Good to be here with you, Pastor David and Bill Haynes. Jeff Phillips in the back, we'll start again, is a graduate of Phoenix Seminary this May, and he's looking for a job. And he's had a lot of evangelism and church planting experience. He is he just passed his oral exams in theology with high distinction. So he's very, very bright, but he's pastorally wise, and he's very resourceful, and theologically, I would call Jeff an educated charismatic. So for some of you, you just crossed him off your list. But for others, you say, maybe that guy would be good for our church. And he's an evangelist, a pastor, so and a good guy. Kent and Joyce Ostrander, thank you for bringing us here. Thank you for the good work of Kentucky Family Foundation. It's good to be here with you. And Greg Williams now. What happened? He stepped outside. Well, that's what happened last night, too. But I'm glad for his promotion of marriage. I just wanted to thank him publicly. All right. Good to be here with you. As Kent said, this book, Politics According to the Bible, came out a couple years ago. They're selling it for 50% off, no tax, no shipping. So $20 instead of $40. It covers about 60 issues, different specific political issues. This morning, I'm going to give you an overview of the first two chapters. And then the rest is on specific issues. So I've signed about 60 of them there. If you want one, they're there available for you afterward. 1 Corinthians 10:31. Paul says, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. And the question is, can you influence government and politics to the glory of God? So I want to ask the question this morning, why should Christians influence government for good? But before I give a positive answer to that question, I need to talk about five mistakes that people have made in the past regarding Christian influence on government or religious influence on government in general. And the first mistake is that government should compel religion. This is the view that was held in the 16th and 17th centuries by many Christians in Europe. In fact, so much so that there were armies, Protestant armies and Catholic armies, fighting back and forth in the wars of religion in Europe. And if the Catholic army won, then that territory would be Catholic. And if the Protestant army won, that territory would be Protestant. They were trying to think, they had this mistaken view that government could force a certain religious viewpoint on its citizens. But eventually, every responsible leader in the Christian church, to my knowledge now, rejects that view. Because eventually Christians began to realize that it's contrary to the Bible's teaching on what government should do and contrary to the Bible's teaching on what faith itself is. The reason is that genuine faith cannot be forced. See, if you've brought up children, you know that. You can bring your kids to church, you can teach them the Bible, but the decision to trust in Jesus as their Lord and Savior, that's a decision they have to make all by themselves. Nobody can force them to do that. And if parents can't even force their own children to come to genuine faith, then surely it's futile to expect that government could force people to become genuine believers. This is a mistake to think that government can compel religion. But it is still the view, of course, held in many Muslim countries. You couldn't hold a meeting in Saudi Arabia like this, why Christians should influence government for good. I mean, you couldn't get one poster up before you'd be arrested and put in jail. Christians influencing government for good in Saudi Arabia? Sorry, you're out of here. Because they have the view that government should enforce only one religion, that's the religion of Islam. And so this view still has influence in the world in general, even if not among Christian believers. Once, when Jesus was traveling from village to village preaching, his disciples were tempted to fall into this view. You can force people to follow Jesus. In Luke 9, he was sending messengers ahead of him and went and entered a village of the Samaritans, Luke 9:52, to make preparations for him. But the people did not receive him because his face was set toward Jerusalem. And James and John had a solution to this. people rejecting Jesus, not coming to hear him preach. His disciples, James and John, said, "Lord, do you want us to tell fire to come down from heaven and consume them?" This is a marvelous new evangelistic strategy. I mean, if that village had been burned to a crisp, think of the attendance. It would have been 100% turnout at the next village. But the next verse says Jesus turned and rebuked them. He wanted nothing to do with compel religion. The gospel is an invitation. Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. It's an appeal to people to make a voluntary decision of their will. And so government can't compel religion. Genuine faith cannot be forced. Now, I know you might say, well, wait a minute. In the Old Testament, weren't there laws prohibiting the worship of idols or the worship of other gods? And weren't people punished for teaching other religion? Wasn't there a compelling of religion in the nation of Israel in the Old Testament? Yes, there was. And there, by looking at that, I think that's how many Christians, even in the 16th and 17th centuries in Europe, made the mistake, wrongly transferring the principles that applied only to the nation of Israel, only for that time, over to the New Testament church. But there was a change brought about in the teaching of Jesus when Pharisees came to him and said, "Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not?" And he said, "Show me a coin for the tax." And they brought him a denarius. And he said, "Whose likeness and inscription is this?" They said, "Caesar's." He said, "Therefore, render to Caesar that which is Caesar's." In other words, this is Caesar's. It's right to pay the tax. So he's implying very clearly that it was right to pay the tax. But then, in a history-changing sentence, he said the second half, "And render to God that which is God's," making a distinction between some things that belong to the realm of Caesar and some things that belong to the realm of God, some things that government should control, like the taxes to the Roman Empire, but implying that there was another whole realm of other things that government shouldn't control and where there should be hands off, things that belong to God. Jesus didn't specify in that sentence which things belong to which category, but historians looking back on that sentence say this was a history-changing decision. Muslims today don't have a God or a Caesar God distinction in things that are rightfully legislated, and so they have everything in an Islamic country under the realm of, and under the rule of the imam over that country, as in Iran or someplace like that. But it isn't the case with Christians. And you know that when you go to choose leaders for your church, when Paul's writing to Timothy in Ephesus or writing to Titus in Crete, and he talks about choosing elders, he doesn't say, it's easy to choose elders, just go to the city council. They're your elders. I mean, that would say that the civil government and the church government are the same. But no, he didn't. He gave character traits about husband of one wife and not violent, not a drunkard, able to teach sound doctrine, give instruction in sound doctrine, and confute those who contradict it. There are qualities, character qualities, that show that the church itself was to select its elders, and the civil government wasn't automatically the government over the church. It was a distinct government. So we don't live under that old covenant system anymore. We're in a new covenant system where the idea that government should compel religion is wrong. So that means if you are a Christian and you are involved with organizations like the Kentucky Family Foundation, which does a wonderful work here in Kentucky, or other organizations influencing government for good as a Christian, you have to continue to make very clear at the outset that a fundamental principle you believe in is freedom of religion. This is a hard-fought freedom, hard-won freedom, that is a great heritage in our country, and we need to protect and defend it. Now look, I drive through Phoenix. I see off to the right on one highway a Sikh temple that's been built. I see another place where I drive by a Buddhist temple and a Muslim mosque. And you know, I have two thoughts when I see those things. I think first, I'm sad because those are religions that don't lead people to a knowledge of God or to forgiveness of sins. Jesus said, "No one comes to the Father but by me." So I'm sad, but I have a second thought when I drive by those buildings, and that second thought is, thank you, God, that I live in a nation that protects the freedom of Muslims to build a mosque and Sikhs and Buddhists to build temples, because the same freedom that protects their right protects my right to build a church, like this one here, Pastor David. We need to protect that freedom for everybody. So I'm thankful for it. Now, someone said, well, wait a minute, what if someone saying they're having freedom of religion starts violating violating generally applicable laws, starts publicly advocating murdering someone or publicly advocating tyranny and overthrowing or violence and over, I'm sorry, sedition, overthrowing the government by force. Well, those are laws that everybody has to obey, and people should be punished, and that law should be enforced. There was a case last year in Virginia, I believe, where a Muslim man went on the internet and said, "This guy's criticizing Islam, we should kill him." Well, the person who put that on the internet was punished and put in jail for, I think, something like 6 years in Virginia. Jeff, we need to track that article down, because I'm quoting it every once in a while. But our laws don't let you commit crimes that are crimes for everybody in society just under the guise of religion. And of course, freedom of religion doesn't mean freedom to overthrow the government by force or freedom to advocate murdering someone or something like that. Okay, that's the first mistake. Government should compel religion. The second wrong view is the opposite to that. It's exclude religion. Government should exclude religion from the public square. This is the view promoted by the ACLU. It's the view that says we have to file lawsuits to take the Ten Commandments down from public buildings. It says you shouldn't have prayers at city council meetings anymore. You can't put a nativity scene in a public park. This is keep your religion out of public view, keep it private and at home. This is the exclude religion view. This is the opposite of freedom of religion. The First Amendment to our Constitution didn't say that. The First Amendment said, "Congress shall make no law respecting an establishment of religion or prohibiting the free exercise thereof." And when somebody tries to say you can't have a prayer at a city council meeting, that's prohibiting the free exercise of religion. And I think it's denying the First Amendment, if the First Amendment is rightly understood. But under guise of freedom of religion, people are trying to change it into freedom from religion. I think that's absolutely a second error, absolutely wrong. And the reason I think it's wrong is that the Bible says that the civil authority, Romans 13, is God's servant for your good. And if the civil authority is God's servant, then how is he supposed to know what God wants him to do if Christians aren't allowed to express their faith publicly and tell people in government, "This is what I think God's word says," and give witness to the general public in that way as well? So our founding fathers fought for and sacrificed for freedom of religion, and we should not give in to the view, the second error, that says government should exclude religion. Kent, the campaign you have for the Religious Freedom Amendment here in Kentucky is directly aimed against a wrongful view of the Kentucky Supreme Court. I just read a little bit of this morning. This is an excellent newspaper, immense amount of good material here. You may not be aware of all the threats to religious liberty coming in Kentucky. Read this and get on the mailing list. There's a lot happening, and we can do a lot as Christians to stand against those changes. The third wrong view is kind of a minority view. It's all government is demonic and evil, and Christians should stay away from it. This is occasionally the view promoted by people who come from a pacifist background. Maybe not everybody holds that view in that tradition, but some do. It was made popular a few years ago in a book by a Minnesota pastor named Greg Boyd called Myth of a Christian Nation. And this book had quite an influence. Greg Boyd said Christians shouldn't get involved in being soldiers, being policemen. They shouldn't get involved in government, which is the realm of Satan's activity. In fact, he said, Satan is the acting CEO of all earthly governments. That's what Greg Boyd said. He's a Baptist pastor. Where's his proof for that? His proof is found in Luke 4. Where the devil took Jesus up and showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time and said to him, "To you I will give all this authority and their glory, for it has been delivered to me, and I give it to whom I will. If you then will worship me, it will all be yours." Boyd says Jesus didn't contradict that statement, that Satan claimed authority over all the governments of the world, so it must be true. Now look, I've taught Bible and theology at the seminary level for over 30 years. And if I had a student advocating that in class, I think my first question would be this. Let me see now. Can I get this straight? your main support for your view is something that was said by Satan? Moses, you like that. See, Jesus told us in John 8 how to evaluate Satan's statements. He says Satan is a liar and the father of lies, no truth in him. And Boyd says, well, wait a minute, Jesus didn't respond to that specific lie, but Jesus didn't need to. He answered the heart of the temptation, which was to say, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve. The other reason I think that Greg Boyd's view is wrong here is that it's contrary to what the Bible itself says about civil government. The Bible doesn't say that civil government is under Satan's control. It says that the civil authority, this is the Roman Empire, this is under Emperor Nero in Romans 13, says he is God's servant for your good, Romans 13:4. Daniel 4:17, the Most High rules the kingdom of men, not Satan. The Most High rules the kingdom of men and gives it to whom he will and sets over it the lowliest of men. So I think that view, that government is evil and demonic, Christians should stay out of it and just preach the gospel, I think that view is also incorrect. That's the third wrong view. First wrong view, government should compel religion. Second wrong view, government should exclude religion. Third wrong view, government is demonic and Christians should stay out. Fourth wrong view, do evangelism, not politics. There are some people who would say, Kent Ostrander, you're trying to influence the legislature of Kentucky to have laws that you think are consistent with the Bible, but you know what? That's not saving anybody. It's not getting anybody into heaven. It doesn't do any spiritual good. Preach the gospel. Forget about politics. I hear that fairly often. And sometimes it goes along with saying, you know, if I get into any political subjects in my church, I'm going to keep away unbelievers because I'll have Democrats and Republicans visiting. If I take one side or another on an issue, even if I don't mention parties, I'm going to drive away some people. They won't hear the gospel. They won't get saved. My job is to do evangelism. I think this is a mistake. Because as Christians, we are called to do good works. Wait a minute, you're saying, wait a minute. I thought this was a theology professor speaking, and he's talking about good works? Yes, I am. Oh, wait, I want to say, I believe with all my heart in justification by faith alone, in Christ alone. In fact, that is what the Bible says in Ephesians 2, 8, and 9. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. That's the heart of the gospel. That should be the core of your message. That should be the message that you come back to again and again and again as you're preaching in your church. Salvation by faith alone, in Christ alone, not by works. But then someone says to you, Pastor, I did trust in Christ as my Savior. My sins are forgiven. Now what? Well, then you go and you read the next verse, Ephesians 2:10. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works. Many of you know the verse. Okay, by grace you've been saved through faith. It's a gift of God, not a result of works. So that not a result of works. There he says you're not justified by works. Not a result of works so that no one may boast. And then the next verse he says, we are created in Christ Jesus for good works. So once you've been born again, you are to do good works. Jesus said that. He said, let your light so shine before others that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. What are some examples of good works? I think there are some good works that you already preach about. Do you ever preach about love your neighbor as yourself? Matthew 22:39. That's good works. You ever preach about marriage? How husbands and wives should relate to each other in marriage? That's good. That doesn't get you saved, but it should be how you conduct yourself after you're saved. You ever preach about how parents and children should relate to each other? Children, obey your parents in the Lord. Ephesians 6. Parents, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. That's good works, how parents and children are to act. Do you ever tell employees they shouldn't steal? Or pilfer, says Paul. That's good works. You tell people they should be honest in their business dealings? That's good works. In fact, doesn't the whole Bible begin to teach us what it is to live in a way that is pleasing to God once we've become believers? That's what he wants us to do. He wants to walk in obedience to him so that we please him with our daily lives, and there bear much fruit in that way. So here's the question. If the gospel comes, and it has historically come to various societies in history, in various countries, in various cultures, and it's transformed marriages, it's transformed families, it's transformed neighborhoods, it's transformed how people do business, it's transformed educational systems, it's transformed medical care, it's transformed how people act in the buying and selling and honesty in their transactions. If the gospel comes to transform every other area of life, are we going to leave out government and say, oh no, the gospel has nothing to do with that? I can't think that that's right. I can't think that it's right to say we should never talk about political issues, never talk about government. In fact, if a pastor says to me, I'm never going to preach about government issues or politics, I think my next question is, well, you're never going to preach on Romans 13, which talks about the nature of civil government, why God set it up, and what its purpose is for? Are you never going to talk about 1 Peter 2, 13 and 14, that talks about civil government and says it's sent by God to punish those who do wrong and praise those who do right? Are you never going to talk about the Psalms and Proverbs where they talk about good and evil kings? And good and evil? Are you never going to talk about Daniel where he rebuked Nebuchadnezzar and said, break off your sins by practicing righteousness and your iniquities by showing mercy to the oppressed? Are you never going to talk about the history of the good and evil kings in the Old Testament, both in the historical books and the prophets, where the prophets admonished and rebuked leaders and rulers? Are you never going to talk about why kings were good or bad as rulers? My goodness, how much of the Bible are you going to decide not to preach about? It's there. Now someone says, I might offend some people. I might drive some people away who disagree with me. My question is, where do you think church growth comes from? Does it come from not offending people? Or does it come from being faithful to God in your preaching and allowing him to give the blessing, allowing God to give the increase, allowing God to bring fruit from the ministry of the word that has power to change hearts? See, I want to, at the end of my life, I want to say what the Apostle Paul said, that he didn't shrink back from declaring the whole counsel of God, all that God teaches in his word. It's been a powerful verse to me. See, I'll tell you the verse in just a minute. But the most successful evangelist in the history of the world, the Apostle Paul, who founded the whole Gentile mission, if you're not from a Jewish background today, you're here because of Paul's missionary activity to the Gentiles, ultimately. But the most successful evangelist in the history of the world didn't say, I'm going to avoid controversial topics. My goodness, he was persecuted from city to city. He was beaten with rods, he was thrown in prison, he was stoned and left for dead, he was driven from city to city because he'd preached things that made people mad. But you know what he could do? You know what church he spent more, what city he spent more time in than any other city? It was the city of Ephesus. And then after he'd been there for 3 years, and then he left, he came back near to Ephesus and he talked to the elders of the church at Ephesus. And he reviewed his ministry among them in Acts 20, 26, and 27. And in looking back on that three-year ministry, he said, I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all, for I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole counsel of God. The whole counsel of God. I didn't shrink from declaring to you. Now look at the reasoning in that sentence. I'm innocent of the blood of all. That is, I don't stand accountable before God for any way that you might go astray because I did not shrink back. I wasn't a coward. I wasn't timid. I didn't shrink back from declaring to you the whole counsel of God. I think of that verse every time I drive to Phoenix Seminary and I have to teach the unit in systematic theology on hell. I don't like to teach the unit on hell. It's emotionally a very difficult topic to teach. And I know when I get into it, my heart is going to be torn because of the horror of contemplating eternal punishment for unbelievers. But it's in the Bible. And I have an obligation before God to preach it because I want to declare the whole counsel of God and stand blameless before God that my ministry has been faithful on the last day and allow him to give the blessing. So I don't agree with this view. We should just do safe things and do evangelism and never talk about politics. Now, I want to caution you, if you're a pastor, there's another temptation, and that is to talk about politics too much. And if you start getting into Sunday after Sunday after Sunday, all people hear is politics, I think you're not really being faithful to God either, because the main thing has to be kept the main thing. And people come to church, they mainly come to church because they want to know God. They want to know how their sins can be forgiven. They want to learn how they can pray. They want to be able to pray with other people. They want to worship God in concert with other people. They want to draw near to God. I mean, that's what has to be kept the main thing. But if you keep that the main thing still, I think sometimes, I can't say how often or what topics, sometimes you have an obligation before God to teach on the Bible's teaching on government and what kinds of laws are pleasing to God. You know, as I began to research this, I found that throughout history, the Christian church has had an amazing influence on laws in various countries at various times in history. When the Christian church began to grow in the ancient Roman Empire, eventually it put pressure on the empire to institute some laws. And under Christian influence, laws were passed in ancient Rome outlawing infanticide, child abandonment, and abortion, 374 AD. And then you remember the gladiator contests? Cruel, because the loser was put to death. We don't do that in the Super Bowl. I mean, we wouldn't think of doing it in any kind of contest. It'd be horrible. The gladiator contests were outlawed under Christian influence in the Roman Empire, 404 AD. Going forward in history, at various points in various countries, Christian influence led to granting of property rights and voting rights and educational rights and other freedoms and privileges for women as well as men. Why? Because Christians were convinced that page one of the Bible says that we are both created in the image of God, Genesis 1, 27 and 28. And therefore deserving of equal legal standing and rights for owning property and voting and being educated for women as well as men. That's under Christian influence in country after country. Still not the case in many Muslim countries, for instance, today, and many Hindu countries. Christian influence led to a law that prohibited the burning of widows alive with their dead husbands in India, outlawed under Christian influence in 1829. Christian influence led to the law that prohibited the cruel practice of binding young women's feet in China, outlawed under Christian influence in 1912. Christian influence led throughout history to opposing and often abolishing slavery in the Roman Empire, in Ireland, in most of Europe, and eventually the United States. There was a young member of Parliament elected to Parliament in England in the late 1700s named William Wilberforce. Shortly after he got elected to Parliament, he became a Christian, born-again Christian, believing the Bible. And as an evangelical Christian, he thought God wanted him to stay in Parliament and influence laws for good. At that time, late 1700s, early 1800s. Remember, it's just after the American Revolution. We were a small, weak country at that time. The British Empire was the largest, most powerful country on the face of the earth, ruled over many, many countries. And so God put William Wilberforce in the seat of power. But he began to look, and what he saw was there was the evil of the slave trade carried on by British ships throughout the world, and then the evil of slavery in British colonies throughout the world. And he felt God called him to oppose this. He was in his 20s. He campaigned against the slave trade, first of all, carried on by those ships of England sailing on the high seas. People laughed him out of the room sometimes. He couldn't get support, but he kept at it. And when he was 48, after about 20 years of work, Parliament in 1807 passed a law abolishing the slave trade in the whole British Empire. Massive impact. But slavery was still going on in those colonies. So he said, all right, next step is we're going to abolish slavery. This was a huge source of income for thousands of people. But he said, it's wrong. It's immoral. And he campaigned to abolish slavery. And when William Wilberforce was 74, just before he died in 1833, the British Parliament outlawed slavery itself. And Wilberforce died. He gave his life to this. Some of you can't. Joyce. Others here may have been working to get good laws in Kentucky. I know the pro-life movement in the United States has been working since Roe v. Wade, 1973. People said, we haven't won yet. Well, Wilberforce, 40, 50 years. And God finally gave victory. After Wilberforce's campaign, the abolitionist movement grew in the United States. Abolitionist, abolish slavery. This movement in the United States in the 1830s, more than two-thirds of the leaders of the abolitionist movement in the United States were Christian clergymen preaching politics from the pulpit, saying that slavery was immoral and wrong and the laws had to be changed. Now you say, wait a minute, I've read that there were some Southern pastors and theology teachers that defended slavery. You're right, there were, but they were in the minority, and moreover, they lost the argument. Nobody known to me, any responsible leadership position today in the Christian world, believes that the kind of horrible abuses that occurred in the slavery system in the Americas, and particularly in North America, in the 1700s and 1800s, is justified by the Bible. It's just not. And it was Christian leaders who began to teach their people about government and politics that provided great momentum for abolishing slavery in the United States. More recently in our history, in the 1960s, a Baptist pastor began preaching about segregation and discrimination based on race in the United States. The Reverend Martin Luther King was a Baptist. He was preaching from the Bible. He was saying segregation and discrimination as practiced in the United States are immoral and wrong, and the laws have to be changed. And God gave blessing to his effort. And the laws were changed. So you go back to 374 AD in the Roman Empire, outlawing abortion and infanticide and child abandonment. You bring it up to 2013 in the Kentucky legislature, where Kent Ostrander and the Kentucky Family Foundation are seeking to influence government and politics for good. Christians throughout history, throughout the whole history of the church, have sought to influence government for good. They haven't said, all we're going to do is evangelism, not pay any attention to slavery, not pay any attention to burning widows alive with their dead husbands, not pay any attention to abortion and infanticide, not pay any attention to the gladiator contest, not pay any attention to women not having property rights and voting rights. They didn't say that. They didn't bury their head in the sand. They influenced government for good. When I say that, some people say, but Wayne, you know, I really think times are different now. This is the end times, and things are just going to get worse and worse, and we can't do anything because it's all going to fail, and Jesus is going to come back. And you know, doesn't the Bible say there's going to be times of tribulation and suffering before the end? Well, look, I believe 2 Timothy 3, I believe Matthew 24, I believe Jesus' predictions that there will come times of great suffering before the end. But you know what? I don't know if that's next year. or 500 years from now? We don't know. We can't know. If William Wilberforce had said, things are so bad in the British Empire here, and England is so secular and hostile to the Christian viewpoint, I can't do anything, I'm going to give up and wait till Jesus comes, he never would have succeeded in abolishing the slave trade in the British Empire. We can't give up. What we are called to do is to be faithful to what God calls us to do, and then wait and see if he doesn't amazingly, surprisingly, wonderfully, miraculously give blessing to our efforts. But we want to be faithful. You see, these changes throughout history to various governments and societies, these happened because Christians realized if they could influence laws and governments for good, they would be obeying Matthew 5:16. Let your light so shine before others that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. This is one way of doing that, because these are good works. In fact, I think influencing laws and politics and government for good, I think that's part of loving my neighbor as myself, Matthew 22:39. If I love my neighbor, I want good laws that protect my neighbor's marriage, that protect my neighbor's children, that protect my neighbor's financial transactions, that protect my neighbor's freedom of religion, and other things that are consistent with Scripture. But then some people object. Oh, you know what, Wayne? You want to make society better, but I think a little persecution would be good for us. Well, you know what? I'm going to leave that up to God to decide. But Jesus told us what we should think about persecution. We should never pray for it. We should never hope for it. In the model prayer that he gave us in the Lord's Prayer, he said we are to pray, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Not lead us into temptation and deliver us into evil. Lead us not into temptation and deliver us from evil. We should pray for good laws, good government, not to be persecuted by the church, by the government. There are Christians in many countries of the world, and I've met with some of them in underground church settings. There are Christians who are under oppressive governments, but they won't say to you, we wish this would continue. They want to be free from it. They really do. And while we have freedom from persecution in the United States, we should use those freedoms in a way that is pleasing to God. Paul tells us in 1 Timothy 2, I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings be made for all people, for kings and all who are in high positions, that we may lead a godly and peaceable life, or godly and respectful life, godly and peaceable in every way. That is, we're to lead and pray for kings so we can have good laws, so we can live a peaceful and respectful life. And good laws enable us more easily to do that. That's how we are to pray, not for persecution. Now, there's another objection that comes up, and that is, I've heard this objection that people say, and I've read it in a book by a prominent Christian writer, the kind of government we have doesn't make any difference. The church will go on no matter what. Well, I know the church will go on no matter what, but it sure, we don't know whether it'll go on in this country or that country or this county and that country. That county, and I do not agree with the view that the kind of government we have doesn't make any difference. The reason I don't is I can arrange the countries of the world, and there are books that do this, from very free to unfree. And if you look at the extremes, you see the difference. And just to give you one example, I want to think with you for a minute about North and South Korea. And I think we have a we do have a PowerPoint up here. North and South Korea were divided in 1948. Before that, same language, same people, same cultural background, same geographical region of the world. In fact, there were revivals in what is now North Korea before it was divided. But the communist oppression came in after 1948, after the division in 1948. And this is the result in a satellite picture taken in 2006. This is South Korea glowing with light at night. It's an amazing miracle of economic prosperity coming from a very poor country to a medium-high income country that produces many electronic goods and cars that you use here in the United States today. South Korea is an economic miracle, but more than that, South Korea is a miracle of the church. Because there are between 15 to 25% evangelical Christians. The Christians have large influence on government. They are translating and writing their own Christian literature. They've got churches and seminaries. And they are sending missionaries throughout the world from South Korea. The church is strong. The church has a strong influence on society there. But as often happens, when Christian influence comes to a society, material prosperity follows by following Christian principles for the Bible and work and stewardship and things like that, laws. But North Korea is this. North Korea at night is completely dark. I think that's a metaphor for what has happened there spiritually. I read a missionary statistic book a few years ago that said no known Christians in South Korea. I'm sorry, in North Korea. Now, I've since talked to two different individuals that I know that are friends of mine who have actually been in North Korea and they've met with Christians. There are some secret Christians. But let me tell you, they don't have a public meeting like this. They don't have any public worship services. They can't. They'll be put in a prison camp, probably put to death. More than 2 million people have died of starvation because of the oppressive policies of North Korea. And although there are some secret Christians meeting privately and meeting secretly, they're not putting out evangelistic literature. They're not carrying on evangelistic campaigns. They're not having churches and seminaries where they can meet publicly, and they are not sending missionaries throughout the world. And there are millions of people who are being born, growing up, and dying in North Korea without ever having the chance to hear the gospel of Jesus Christ. Why don't they have any electricity? Because they're so poor, they can't afford it. I mean, this is going back to pre-modern times. This is going back a couple of centuries and then poverty a few centuries ago. Think what if you didn't have any electricity because you're so poor. That's the oppression. Now, when people say government doesn't make any difference, government makes the only difference between North and South Korea. There's a government that allows freedom and the church is thriving, and there's a government that has systematic, comprehensive, persistent, relentless persecution. And it's just about obliterated the church, except for a few very secret, very frightened Christians. Government makes a lot of difference, and you can arrange the governments of the world along a spectrum. The governments of Western Europe are becoming more and more hostile to the Christian faith, and it's harder and harder. I speak in Eastern Europe just about every summer, and the governments of some in Eastern, but more in Western Europe, are becoming more and more hostile places to do evangelism or to have the church grow. The kind of government we have makes a lot of difference. So, four wrong views so far. Government should compel religion, that's wrong. Government should exclude religion, that's wrong. Government is evil and demonic, Christians should stay out, that's wrong. Christians should do evangelism and not politics, that's wrong. We should do some of both. Fifth wrong view, the last wrong view, do politics, not evangelism. This is the view that says, if we just get the right people elected and the right laws passed, everything will be fine. We'll have a great country. Without realizing you don't change a country unless people's hearts change. Unless people's hearts change by trusting in Christ as Savior and having hearts that are willing to be obedient to good laws. And so we need both. I don't know of anybody saying do politics, not evangelism today, but it was the wrong view of the social gospel movement in the early 20th century where people began to say, we're going to transform the slums and transform society, and they forgot to say, you've got to trust in Jesus as your Savior. Okay, five wrong views. Is there a right view? And I want to close with this. I think the right view is significant Christian influence on government. Significant Christian influence on government. I'll finish this point, and then we'll do some Q&A. Significant Christian influence isn't compelling religion. It's seeking to influence and persuade in the public square. Significant influence is not excluding religion. It's saying, Christians, shut up, be quiet, go away. It's saying, we should have an influence. And you know, I think there's biblical support for believers having influence on secular governments. I began to look in the Bible. Did God's people ever have influence on secular government? Oh my goodness. I don't want to talk about the government of Israel. I want to talk about unbelieving governments. Genesis 41:40, Joseph was second in command over the whole kingdom of Egypt. He was like vice president over Egypt. At that time, the most powerful country. Go a little bit forward. Daniel 4:27, Daniel was a high advisor to King Nebuchadnezzar, rebuking him for his sins and saying he should show mercy to the oppressed. Daniel 4:27. Nehemiah 1:11. Nehemiah was cupbearer to King Artaxerxes in Persia, at that time the greatest, powerful, most powerful government in the world. And Nehemiah was a high advisor. Think now, what about the book of Esther? Did Esther influence government for good? Yeah, you think about that for a minute. She risked her life and went into the presence of King Ahasuerus in order to save the Jewish people, get the laws changed so that the Jewish people wouldn't be destroyed. She influenced the government, secular government, for good. Said, change this law, O king. When the Jewish people were carried off to Babylon in exile, the prophet Jeremiah was with them. And he began to tell them how they should pray for the kingdom of Babylon. Now, you would think, okay, Jeremiah, here's your chance. Tell them to pray that God would destroy this evil kingdom that captured us, conquered us, carried us away into Babylon in captivity. But that isn't what Jeremiah said. Jeremiah 29:7 says, seek the welfare, the well-being. Seek the welfare of the city where I have sent you into exile and pray to the Lord on its behalf, for in its welfare you will find your welfare. He was telling them to pray for good laws and good rules and good government in Babylon. Pray to the Lord on its behalf. Seek the well-being, the welfare of the city where I've sent you into exile. And you know what? As Christians, we are exiles here on earth no matter what country we live in the world today. And we should be seeking the well-being and praying for the well-being of our government and of our nation. New Testament, John the Baptist, Luke 3:19, he rebuked Herod, the Roman ruler, for all the evil things that Herod had done. No doubt many policies and governmental decisions. And when they were wrong, John the Baptist rebuked him for it. He lost his life, but he was faithful. Paul, on trial before Governor Felix in Acts 24:24-25, Paul reasoned with Felix about righteousness and self-control and the coming judgment. And the word reasoned, the Greek word dialegoumenou, it's a present participle. It implies activity over a course of time, iterative, repeated, durative activity, present participle. And the word dialegomai, the Greek word, means a dialogue back and forth, a discussion, a reasoning. So Paul was talking back and forth with Felix. Well, what about this policy? What about this law? What about this decree? Paul was saying, well, that was right, but this is wrong. And Paul reasoned with him, righteousness, self-control, and coming judgment. I think he said to Felix, you know, you're accountable before God, and you're going to answer to God for how you've ruled in these areas. My goodness, influence on government for good. Brave, courageous. But he did it because he is faithful to God. Pastors, you might be saying, how much should I speak on this? I cannot answer that. That's a decision between you and the Lord and your church leaders and your wise friends and counselors. But you have to do some. And then, pastors, I would encourage you, give space in your church and blessing in your church to others who may be called to more active work in this area, like the Kentucky Family Foundation. They've got three issues: protection of marriage, protection of family, and protection of marriage, protection of life, and religious liberty. Aren't those the main that you concentrate on? And this is the 14th state I've been in. Family policy councils like this are active in many, many states, and they're doing wonderful work, and they're doing wonderful work here in Kentucky. Day by day, in our nation, our freedoms are being nibbled away. Day by day, laws and regulations and court decisions are turning the massive power of the government against biblical moral standards. This should be a concern to us, because a nation that endorses the tyranny of laws that promote immorality can be destroyed as surely as a nation that is overrun by conquering armies. The nation is changing day by day for good or ill. At the local level, at the national level, it's choosing between two paths on issue after issue. Will you sit on the sidelines when this is happening, or will you get in the game? I urge you, especially as pastors, but also as lay people here today, I believe you have a biblical responsibility to seek to influence government for good. Thank you. It's all right, we'll do a Q&A time. And Jeff has a microphone here. Jeff needs to get some exercise this morning. All right.
I do. My name is David DeVore, and I want to thank Dr. Grudem for every bit of work that you've done over the years, and we respect your work and all the people that organize this event. As a husband and a father and a Christian of 20 years, I've never been more alarmed in my life of my family's welfare, as our Christian belief, as our Christian principles.
Yep.
I've never been more worried about the church, of its health and its vitality and the ability to evangelize.
Yep.
And my specific question is regarding the Second Amendment. And I noticed that you referred several times to the Constitution, from which our federal laws flow, and the Bill of Rights. And so my specific question is regarding armed. Should there be, you know, I read in the news this morning, there are 19 laws that are being formed right now for executive action that would stand against the Supreme Court and the Constitution.
Yeah.
And, you know, as a Christian, we have to stand on biblical authority and exactly as the Bible speaks to this. And so there are many of us that are weighing those decisions right now.
Yeah.
Should any of us become disarmed door to door? We all know history. We know Lenin, Mao Zedong, 1968, the revolution that happened in China. We know what happened in North Korea. We know the effects of communism and what happens when a people are disarmed. You typically have democide right after that. So if you could speak to that biblically and also share your opinion regarding that question. Thank you.
Good question. They didn't have guns in the first century when Jesus was on earth. But they did have a means of self-protection and self-defense, and it was swords. After the disciples had been with Jesus for 3 years, they were in the Garden of Gethsemane, and soldiers come to arrest Jesus. What does Peter do? He takes out his sword, and what's your name? Mick, excuse me, but I'm going to use you for an example. And he takes a swing at the servant of the high priest, and the guy ducks, and he cuts off his ear. And Jesus heals the ear and said, put your sword away. But a couple things happen. Number one, you can walk with Jesus as a personal disciple in the closest circle of Jesus' disciples, Peter, James, and John, for 3 years and still be carrying a sword. And you can't hide that. Number two, Jesus didn't say, throw your sword away. He said, put it in its sheath, holster. In fact, he said in another part of the Gospels, just right in that narrative section, he said, from now on, let him who has no sword sell his cloak and buy one. Now people try to interpret that away. He says it's the sword of the word or it's, you know, a spiritual sword. But he also said, buy a money bag. And you know, that wasn't a spiritual money bag. That was a real money bag. So I think it has to be interpreted literally. So I think Jesus encouraged his disciples to have a means of self-defense. And in our modern society, a firearm is that. Now, I don't know, you know, you can differ with me on that if you want, but that's the way I read the Bible. And just as in the first century, a small older man or woman could defend himself or herself against a larger attacker with a sword. It's a deterrent. So today, a firearm does that. I was glad for the 5-4 Supreme Court decision, D.C. versus Heller, and the majority decision written by Antonin Scalia, Supreme Court Justice, upheld the right of citizens to bear arms as the Second Amendment, and said, no, this is the historic right of self-defense, and it was also instituted, as you said, as a protection against tyranny. So I'm concerned to protect that right. I notice in this newspaper, Kent, that there was a bearing arms amendment a year ago, and it passed in Kentucky by 85% to 15%. So I don't think you're in too much danger of getting a wrong vote here in Kentucky on that issue. 85% is pretty strong. But there's a spiritual component going on that I see in the world, and that is there is a relentless attack on the use of greater authority and power to oppose evil. That's at the heart of it. See, it's people who say, parents, don't spank your children. Even though the Bible says discipline your son and he will give you hope. If you discipline with the rod, he will not die. The rod and reproof give wisdom, but a child left to himself brings shame to his mother. The Bible uses spanking as a very tiny example of the use of greater power by those in authority to restrain evil. In this case, the evil of a small child. The power of evil, of greater government power to restrain evil, is also evident in the use in the right of citizens to bear arms to protect themselves. It's also evident in having a strong military. And for whatever reason, for the last almost 200 years now, God has allowed the United States to be the strongest military on the face of the earth, at least for the last 100 years, I don't know. I came through the Phoenix airport recently, and I was walking to the baggage claim, and I saw there Congressman Trent Franks, who represents a district near to mine, but he's a Baptist Sunday school teacher, too, and I'd had him in my Sunday school class to teach my adult class. He actually let me call him instead of Congressman, I just called him Trent. I said, "Hi, Trent, how are you doing?" So I got to talk to him a few minutes. It's just like 2 months ago. And I don't know, we got to talking about the United States military and defending against weaker countries and all the turmoil in the world, especially China advancing one island after another in the Pacific. And he said, "Well, you know, if you're the biggest kid on the playground and somebody else is beating up the little kids, you got a responsibility to step in and do something." See, that's saying you use greater power to restrain evil. And the idea that's common in our country today that you just talk with evil people, talk with North Korea, talk with Iran, and not flex a American military power at the same time, I think that's a mistake. And so the spiritual question is, does God institute governmental authority to have greater power to restrain evil? Yes, I agree that the gospel is what's necessary to change hearts. But the gospel doesn't stop all drunk driving. And I've heard people say, and Greg Boyd says, you know, if we just preached the gospel more, Hitler wouldn't have come to power. And my answer is, you know, the gospel's been preached throughout the United States for years, and we still have drunk drivers. Because not everybody trusts in Christ as Savior. And even those who do sometimes make terrible mistakes and drive drunk. The reason you don't see drunk drivers on the streets of Arizona is because there are strong penalties where the law uses its superior power to punish drunk drivers. So I think we need the gospel to change hearts and good laws to restrain evil. All right? That's a long answer to a short question. Thank you. Yep, here, yep. What's your name?
My name is Matt Wheeler.
Matt.
It's actually kind of plays on him, on his question, but it's actually, I guess, a question that has to be asked first is our way of influencing government here comes from the individual rights. We have a right to vote. We have a right. Yep. We have all these rights. We believe that those rights come from God, life, yep, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness, as, yep, Thomas Jefferson put it.
Yep.
But that was a relatively new concept, yep, in the 18th century.
Yep.
Is there a biblical support for the fact that I believe all these things work themselves out if we do indeed have personal liberty, if God has given us the right to rule ourselves and elect our leaders.
Okay.
But the Bible tends to say, you know, God puts the leaders in place,
yeah,
and we're to ask them, okay, for permission. Do we have the right to throw off,
wow,
you know, someone,
okay,
that's oppressed?
Tell me your name again.
Matt.
Matt. Okay, Matt. Great question. The founding fathers of the United States believed that our rights were given to us by God because all men are created equal. This is the second paragraph of the Declaration of Independence. They are endowed by their creator, that is given by God, with certain unalienable rights, that among these are life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. Liberty was one of those, freedom. And that to secure these rights, governments are instituted among men, deriving their just powers from the consent of the governed. I think that's biblical, but it's not like I can give one verse. It's a collection of verses having to do with human beings being created in the image of God, being accountable to God, also saying, what's the alternative? The alternative is say you don't have rights. Government can do whatever it wants to rule you. That always leads to tyranny in the Bible. So there's a series of narratives where government with too much power misuses it and oppresses people. It's also saying, what's the alternative? Historically, there are a lot of kings It was a royal family. And, you know, the son of the king got to rule, and then the oldest son of that king got to rule because they thought there was a hereditary right to rule over other people. Our founding fathers came out of that and said, you know, I know that people look in the Bible and they say there are kings. And I know that kings have looked at that and said there's a divine right of kings, be subject to the king. But if you read the Bible more wisely, you see that whenever kings got a lot of power, they had too much power and they abused it. Samuel warned the people the king would take and take and take and take and take, 1 Samuel 8. So I have a set of reasons that I'm arguing from, saying I think the Bible does ultimately support the idea that we have the right, that people should have the right to choose their own leaders. But it's a series of inferences from a number of texts in the Bible. I think the founding fathers got it right, but it's a subtle and sophisticated argument from Scripture. It's not like John 3:16 for salvation. Does that help at all, Matt?
Trying to find a biblical support.
Okay.
Did they have the right to throw off King? Like, if you know, we are in this place to be a force for good. We have these things.
Yep.
Did they have a right, a biblical mandate, to throw off the yoke of the king who was rightfully instituted by God?
I think so. Now, Christians differed on that in the time of the American Revolution. John Adams was a Christian believer. Maybe he didn't agree with us on every doctrine, but I think he had biblical foundations. His very good friend thought that the revolution was wrong, we should be subject to King George III of England, and he went back to England, and they never saw each other again. But the Declaration of Independence, if you read it, this is a little $1. Declaration of Independence and Constitution, they're available in sets of 10 from the Cato Institute, and Kent, I was going to bring some along to give out, but Cato Institute online, you can get them for, and read through the Declaration of Independence. It's a marvelous explanation of why we think God wants us to rebel against England. And at the end they say, they appeal to the supreme judge of the universe for the rectitude, the rightness of their intentions.